If you would turn to Mark chapter 2, and I'm going to read our passage, and then we'll talk a little bit and then get into it. It's Mark chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. In Mark chapter 2, verse 18. It says, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? And Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on a garment, an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. And may God bless this reading of his word. Amen. It's an interesting passage we come to tonight, and it's really a revelation of and a further revelation of the nature of the kingdom of God that Jesus has come to establish. And I'm going to back up to some background in a minute, but turn back to Mark chapter 1. After John the Baptist's ministry of preparation for Christ, after he's been baptized and tried by the temptation, we have, and then John's put in prison. In Mark 1, verse 15, Jesus is preaching here. He says, the time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And so from that moment on, Jesus is inaugurating or establishing the kingdom, the new, and I might call it the new covenant kingdom. That Christ has come as the King, establishing this new covenant kingdom. And all the things that we've been looking at up to this point are revelations of that. His ministry of healing, his ministry of teaching, the message of forgiveness, the calling out of Levi and other tax collectors and sinners to be a part of this kingdom. This is all a revelation of the wonder and the dynamic newness of the kingdom. And this particular interchange highlights that in a particular way. And I want us to think about that. The focus, to back up, at the very beginning in Genesis 1 and 2, we have God creating the world and in it establishing his kingdom. And he was the sovereign, and Adam and Eve were to rule as his under sovereigns, as his regents under him to rule this world. Well, they fell. And they broke that covenant relationship, and God made the promise that he would restore man to fellowship with God through ultimately the Son. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and then he, the son of the woman, will crush the serpent's head while the serpent strikes at the Messiah's heel. And from that moment on, we have, throughout the Old Testament, the unfolding revelation of this one who would come. And God is established, God is, in the Old Testament, is preparing for that kingdom. And it's not always as clear early on, but by the time, so I'm going to fast forward from Adam to David. So let's fast forward. There's all this revelation of the Messiah going to be the priest. He's going to be the prophet. And under David, he's going to be the king. And in 2 Samuel 7, we have a great passage where God makes a covenant with David that he would send one of his descendants who would sit on the throne forever. So the Old Testament kingdom of Israel wasn't the final revelation. It was anticipating. It was a prefiguring of the kingdom that would come under Christ. And now Christ has come. And he's establishing this kingdom. And And in the passage here before us, we have a revelation of the joy, the dramatic newness there is in the new covenant kingdom, particularly in comparison to what prefigured that. And we have two groups that are highlighted in the question. The question about fasting. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. One commentator, R.T. France, he refers to John the Baptist and his followers and the Pharisees as renewal movements in Judaism. And that's probably a fair way to look at them, although John was more explicitly preparatory of Christ. But the religious nature of Judaism had declined through the period after the judgment and the exile and the restoration of the land. I mean, their religious fervor had just declined. And so prior to Christ's coming, the Pharisees, it would be fair to say, were trying to reinvigorate spirituality into Judaism, even though they were doing it in a very legalistic way. Nevertheless, they were trying to reinvigorate it. And, of course, John the Baptist, you could take Mr. Francis' idea lightly, but because he came specifically to prepare for Christ, but he was also bringing renewal to Judaism by preaching repentance and preparation for the coming of the Messiah. So now the Messiah comes, and he's been asked this question, is being asked this question, about John's disciples are fasting and the Pharisees are fasting. Why aren't you and your disciples fasting? How is it that those disciples are fasting but yours are not? And so there's this question of this religious practice which they had established in Israel. In the Old Testament, there was only one commanded fast, which was the Day of Atonement. In the prophet Zechariah, when we went through that, by that period of time, which was post-exile, the Israelites had created four more fasts that were annual fasts that were part of the religious experience. And the story of Esther gives us a fifth one that's established. But all of those are extra-biblical. In the process of Israelite life, these additional fasts were there to humble as an expression of the people's humility. And one person suggests that perhaps John's disciples fasting and the Pharisees were fasting specifically for the release of John the Baptist. Maybe that was the burden of their fast because John was in prison. Maybe they desired to see him released. But they ask him this question about fasting. Well, why aren't you fasting? Why aren't your disciples fasting? Why aren't your disciples mourning? Why aren't they in sorrow trying to renew spiritual fervor by mourning and grieving and practicing this way? And Jesus gives us a revelation of the glory and the newness of the kingdom that he's establishing in his response. And he makes the response, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot so long as they have him with them. And the nature of the new covenant kingdom that Jesus is establishing, especially with him being present with them, He gives them to the imagery of a wedding. And at a wedding, you don't rend your clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, unless you want to do something kind of snide, you know, if you're playing a trick on the groom or whatever, or the bride. You know, it's a day of sorrow. We tease that way, but in a real wedding, you wouldn't do that. You go to a wedding and you dress in, you know, relatively nice clothes. And, of course, the bride and groom are decked out and there's feasting and there's celebration and there's joy and delight in that. Well, even though the bridegroom wasn't specifically a messianic term, Jesus is appropriating that for himself. He's the bridegroom. In the Old Testament, God was, in a sense, the bridegroom of the people of Israel. But here, Jesus takes that upon himself. And he said it's not appropriate for the people to fast because the bridegroom's here. The joy and newness and delight of the kingdom with the presence of the king is a celebration, not mourning. It's not the time to mourn. It's not the time to fast. It's the time to have joy because the bridegroom's here. And as long as the bridegroom's here, they can't. They can't fast. And so the imagery is that sense of newness and joy and rejoicing that's a part of when someone becomes a part of the kingdom and what Christ has come to bring. And we mourn over sin, and to put it on a personal level, individually, before we come to know the Lord, we mourn over sin. It's appropriate to fast. But once we come to know Him, it's time for celebration. It's time for joy. The burden of sin is removed, and we have the forgiveness of sins, and we have the call of God as tax collectors and sinners to come into this kingdom. And so we have all these elements of joy and rejoicing of the nature of the new covenant kingdom, which Christ has come to establish. And so it's not appropriate for them to fast. They must rejoice. The drama of the new beginning that are part of this new covenant kingdom that Jesus is establishing. And so you have a contrast between the old covenant kingdom, preparatory, and the arrival of the king, and the joy of the new covenant kingdom. But he goes on to make another statement, which is kind of interesting to think about. Let me go on to read. But he says, but the time will come, verse 20, but the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and on that day they will fast. So in one sense, when Jesus states the bridegroom's here, it's not appropriate for them to fast. There is an appropriateness of fasting even within the Christian experience. He's not going to totally throw it out. He's not going to say fasting is never, ever appropriate for Christians. But here he specifically speaks of the day when the bridegroom will be taken from them. And that word, that phrase for being taken from them is a forcible taking from them. So he clearly has in view, when he states that, his own suffering and death, when he is forcibly removed by the hatred of Israel against him and he's crucified. And when he is forcibly removed from them by a violent death, on that day they will fast. And I found it very interesting in one of the sources that I read that there are some, and I'm guessing the Roman Catholic Church, although he didn't specify it, take that phrase, in that day, to mean Good Friday, the day that Jesus was crucified. And then they extrapolate from that, so therefore you need to fast every Friday, which is hence the no meat on Friday, which seems kind of stretching the thing a little bit. But that's apparently how some people have used that. But what Jesus is referring to is on the day when he's taken forcibly from them, then they'll fast. And of course, their initial fasting and mourning was because of their loss of him. But even in the practice of the New Testament church, even if we look, consider that day being a broader application to the day of the New Covenant, establishing of the New Covenant church, we can understand that while there's an intense mourning period that follows the cross, it was the practice of the New Testament church to include fasting. So fasting as a spiritual discipline isn't necessarily totally thrown out in the New Covenant kingdom. In the book of Acts, when the church in Antioch, they were fasting and praying, and as a result, then they set apart Paul and Silas to go on the first missionary journey. I'm not making it. So, in other words, we don't want to necessarily throw out the discipline of fasting 100%, but it is very interesting that while we have the bridegroom with us, it's not appropriate to fast. Now that he's physically gone from us, there are perhaps times when we can put that in our spiritual discipline. But it's kind of, there's an interesting anticipation. But when the king comes back, when we're ushered into the new heavens and the new earth, when the kingdom is finally and fully and completely established, there won't be any fasting ever again. Forever, we will not fast. How can we? We'll be in the presence of the king. We'll be present with him forever. There will be joy and rejoicing and feasting forever when we're back in his presence, personally and completely. And what a wonderful, joyous thing to look forward to. But the overall contrast that Jesus is making here, even though I've kind of, as an aside, sort of trying to make the case that fasting can be on occasion a part of the Christian disciplines in our own day, in the ongoing life of the church, the contrast Jesus is making is very clear. In contrast to the mourning and the sorrow, the bridegroom comes, and it's a time of joy and celebration. That's what the new covenant is all about. It's the joy of the Lord. It's the forgiveness of sins. It's taking sinners and making them a part of Jesus' group of disciples and them serving him together. It's a dramatic newness in contrast to the old. And then Jesus goes on in focusing on that newness to give two illustrations, two brief little parables that are designed to communicate this idea of the newness of the kingdom. To contrast the legal strictures that the Pharisees wanted, they wanted them to stay under the Old Testament law. Well, Jesus didn't come to keep people under the Old Testament law. He came to establish the new covenant, the new kingdom. And the two different there's the two parables. The first is the parable of the unshrunk cloth. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. Now, you all know more, you ladies, probably, I don't know, maybe you're meant to, know more about garments and sewing and all that than me, but obviously this is the case. It's showing the contrast. You wouldn't put a new garment on an old because it would shrink and make tear and make the hole bigger. You want to get past the old and begin with the new. And so the new covenant kingdom is the new. Not to live under the dominion of Moses, but now in justification and faith to live in the joy and delight of the new covenant kingdom. That's the overall point that he's making. And then the other parable that he tells to communicate this idea of newness is, and verse 22, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. And it's really very interesting how some people go into quite a deal of detail and extremes to talk about how fermentation was really done in that day, and this isn't really accurate portrayal of all that, and you sort of think that you're missing the point. The point is, the old wineskins would have become brittle with age. And so if you put fresh wine in there that still has to ferment, it'll expand and it'll break the wineskins. So no, you put in the new wine into new wineskins, supple leather pouches, and when the wine expands, the new wineskins can hold it. And so clearly the point is, it's not that the old covenant was bad. It's not that the Mosaic covenant was a wrong thing or a bad thing. But the old covenant is passing away and the new covenant has come. And the dramatic contrast is between the old, the newness of the gospel of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ isn't to be put back into the old. It comes in new, in the newness of the new covenant. With the presence of the King and with the glory and the vitality of the grace and ultimately the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And what Jesus is trying to, I think, communicate here and establish is for you and I to revel in the glory of the new covenant and the newness of the gospel and the joy and the delight that that is to bring to us. Because our lives are new. As a contrast between the old covenant age and the new covenant age, but you think of it in the same way, and if you want to individualize it and personalize it, the change between your old life of sin and the burden of sin, and now you have the newness of life in the Savior, and that guilt of sin that burdens us and weighs us down is taken away. And now we have the freedom of a relationship with Christ that's full of joy. And it's that joy that enables us to persevere. It's that joy that enables us to live a life of delight in the Lord, even when we're facing difficulties and challenges, because as we live in our life here, even when we're dealing with challenges and disappointments and frustrations, you and I can live in the joy of the new kingdom because your bridegroom is with you. He's personally absent until we go to see him, but by his Spirit, he's with us. He's with you. Your bridegroom is, spiritually at least, walking day by day with you. And how can you be sad when your bridegroom is there with you? When he's walking the same path with you. He's there to encourage and to give you joy in his presence now and forevermore. May you and I meditate on and think about the newness of this kingdom that Christ is establishing, and find in that our encouragement and our hope for our living here and now. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for the glory of the new covenant that Christ is establishing, his kingdom of grace and mercy. We thank you that Lord, has died and was buried and rose again and has descended into your hand, and he now sits on the throne as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We thank you, O Lord, that he has brought joy and delight and righteousness to light in his wonderful work on our behalf. How that takes away the deadness of sin and gives us the freedom and joy of a life lived with him. Help us, O Lord, as we embark on the coming week to live it in the light of the presence of our Savior with us. the joy of that kingdom, which is deeper and stronger than all disappointments that we face, because our Savior, through His wonderful Spirit, is there with us, indwelling us. May we, O Lord, experience the newness of this kingdom and the joy of it and the wonder of the gospel in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name.